So, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13 is our new text, and it reads this way. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, it's probably a fairly well-known passage to all of us about meat sacrificed to idols, although I'm sure it's probably not a concept that we're terribly familiar with, meat that's sacrificed to idols. One of the, we just don't run into this every day, right? Not this particular example. Obviously, the concept is one that we do, and we need to, we'll be sorting that out along the way. But I had an interesting situation. Back when I was in seminary, one of the things that we did in a Mission of God in the World or Comparative Religions or something like that, we went to visit the Hindu temple place. Is there one like in Fenville or something like that? Somewhere around that neck of the woods. And they had all the little worship stations set up in the front. You know, they had the picture of the different people of Krishna and of Buddha and of Jesus Christ, and you know, just like take your pick. But then they had little offerings that had been offered to them. And then later on, after they told us about what they did there and stuff, they offered us some refreshments. And that's the first thing that came to my head, but my mind was like, oh, wait a minute. Is this, you know, food that's sacrificed to an idol, or what is this? But so every now and again, you'll run into it. Certainly people on the mission field probably run into it, but for us, not so much, at least in this obvious way. But we want to begin our study. We've already prayed, and not simply prayed, but in our prayer acknowledged before God our inability to understand His Word unless His Spirit opens our eyes and our mind to His truth, and so we trust that He will be guiding us along the way. And in so doing, as we are praying that God would lead us by His Spirit, we are also acknowledging then, of course, those fundamentals that we talked about at the beginning of our course, and the fundamentals of revelation and inspiration. And that those, I mean, the inspiration part obviously is, it's inspired by God. It's breathed by God, and that's the spiritual component of His Word. And revelation is that we're in need of it. It is God's purposeful revealing of Himself and the truths of both not only who He is, but of who we are and about our relationship to Him, all of those kinds of things. And it's inspired. And remember, we talked about it being both verbally and organically inspired. Does anybody remember what we mean by both verbally and organically inspired? What do we mean by verbally inspired? What question does that answer in the whole question of what this means, that the scriptures are inspired? Yep. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't alert you to that. That would be a pop quiz this morning. But remember, we talk about inspiration. Everybody in the Christian world will say that the Bible is inspired. People who disregard what it says say it's inspired. But the difference then is, what do you mean by the fact that the Bible is inspired? And a lot of people just say, well, that, you know, God's truth is there. Now, of course, you know, it was written by men and undoubtedly changed throughout the years to suit those who were in power because they wanted to solidify their authority and control. So we have to, you know, sort of sift through those things. But there's a seed of truth that if you try to get there behind all of those imperfections, you do have the Word of God. But our understanding of inspiration starts out that we believe the Scriptures to be verbally inspired, which answers the question: to what extent are the Scriptures inspired? Right? How inspired are they, essentially? And saying that they are verbally inspired is to say that they are inspired right down to the very word, the specific word and tense and mood and order, and everything about the original is fully inspired. Okay, God chose it to be precisely what it was. That's the verbal aspect. And then the organically means what? Do anybody remember what question this answers with regard to that inspiration of the Scriptures? It answers the question, in what way is it inspired? Because if you say that every word of the Scriptures is verbally inspired, then you might get the idea that God sent an angel down to each of the individuals who wrote a book of the Bible, and He whispered in their ear the precise words that they were to write down, and that they just did the dictation for the angel that came down. Okay. But that's not the way it worked. If that were the case, then there would be essentially no difference in style or word usage or anything like that between the different authors who wrote the books of the Bible. But there is. You can see the style of Paul, and you can see the style of John. Okay, they write with a particular style. Now, so that brings up the question, well, if I can see the style of Paul, then how inspired can it be if God gives this truth to Paul and then Paul puts it in Paul talk, right? Or Paul language? Can I still trust that it's God's word since Paul is sort of the conduit through which this comes, or the translator, essentially, through which this truth of God comes? And what we would say, based on the testimony of the Scriptures itself, is, well, yes, absolutely, you can trust it because it's organically inspired, meaning that God not only chose the message, He also chose the messenger. So Paul wasn't simply the person who wrote these particular letters, such as 1 Corinthians. He wasn't simply the writer of them by happenstance. And God had to say, oh boy, now what? Let's see, how am I going to be able to communicate clearly to Paul in a way that he's going to be able to write it down in a way that it's going to say what I wanted to say? Because God had already prepared Paul for that. So God creates the messenger. He prepares the messenger through the experiences of his life and through the schooling and the training that he has received and all of those other kinds of things. God is preparing the messenger to take the message and to perfectly put it down in Paul talk or in John talk or Peter talk, or Matthew talk, or whatever, precisely what he wants it to be. Okay? And that's very important every time we go back to the scriptures, because it's very easy for us to slip into some understanding of the inspiration of scripture that is less than this. Where we feel as though what we're trying to do is get past imperfections in the text, rather than simply looking at the unique way, perhaps, that a particular author is communicating something and recognizing in that unique communication God's perfect intention. Okay? One of the things that you see Peter saying as he's writing to the church is he talks about Paul and that some of his letters are hard to understand. Right? Some of his letters are hard to understand. He then goes on to say that I forget the specific way that he describes it, but that evil men distort and twist to their own ruin as they do the other scriptures. So are Paul's letters different? Yep. Are they sometimes difficult to understand? Yep. Does that mean that Paul talk gets in the way of God's truth? Nope. Because God wanted it in that form. Okay? So as we come to the text then, we come to a perfect text from the mouth of God through the instrument of Paul, but both the message and the messenger were chosen and prepared by God for this. Any questions about that point? Well, it's an important one, and that's why any time that we do something on biblical interpretation, we start out with those two things, revelation and inspiration. Because when you start to see other people coming down with quite different interpretations of passages than what you think is obvious, and you try to understand, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because they have a different understanding, particularly about inspiration, a different understanding. And if their understanding of inspiration is less than this, the verbally and organically inspired, then it gives them the freedom to change it, to adjust it, and so to do away with certain aspects of the text that they think are just Paul talk and not God talk or whatever, which we don't ever want to do. Okay, so we are at number two then on the six contexts packet, our steps. Because the scriptures come to us in the form of the written word, which takes the form of various genres, and within those genres makes use of various literary devices, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's literary and grammatical context. This means that the interpreter will identify what genre of literature is being employed, how that genre of literature is being employed, and any noteworthy uses of the words and phrases in the passage. In this way, the interpreter asks first not what does it mean, but rather how does it mean, or how does this kind of literature, biblical literature, speak? Now, you should have still your handout on the various, on at least a few different kinds of biblical literature. Literary genres handout that starts with an examination of narrative, And then it moves on to poetry and wisdom, and then gospel, and then epistle. Does everybody? Let me just read through some of these. There are various kinds of epistles. They're personal letters from an apostle or a brother of Jesus to either one of the early churches, that is like Romans or 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, those kind of things. Or it's a general epistle, which is written to the whole church, like Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, the like. Or there are also epistles that are letters to pastors, like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But obviously the one that we have here is a letter, a personal letter from an apostle, that is the Apostle Paul, to a specific church, that being the church in the city of Corinth. Now, the other thing that we talked about as far as epistles is that they were often occasional. Typically, they were occasional, and what I mean by that is not that they happened every now and then, but that they happened for a particular reason. There was an occasion which inspired or precipitated that letter. So there was something going on in the church. There was a problem in the church. Paul may have just received a messenger back from that church giving a report, and so he, you know, sends a letter. Sometimes you find that it looks as though the church has sent Paul a series of questions, because what you see Paul doing in at least one or more of his letters is saying, now about this, and now about that. And it appears as though they had asked him, hey, what about this issue? And what about that issue? And what about this other issue? And he was taking the occasion of his letter to answer those things. And so he goes from topic to topic to topic and usually introduces them by saying, and now about X. Right? And that obviously comes up here in our passage because it begins, and now about food sacrificed to idols. So it's not as though Paul is just sitting there one day, what should I write? Hey, let's talk about food sacrifice to idols. But because it was an issue in the church, and they had asked him, seemingly they had asked him about it. Remember that a lot of these epistles, it's like we're listening to a one-sided phone conversation. So we hear what Paul's saying, and we say, now, why would he be saying this? It seems pretty clear that they're asking him about these things. That's the way it looks. That's what we find. So, those epistles are largely doctrinal. That is, they're instruction in the faith. Primarily, instruction in the faith, which is right teaching and specific application. So you see the apostles giving right teaching and then applying it to specific situations, oftentimes that are active in the church, and that's something that we find here as well, that it seems that this is an issue in the church, and so he teaches about it, but then he applies what he has taught up in a specific way to the situation, giving instructions on how they should treat that kind of situation. They often, of course, will center on the person and work of Christ as it relates to the lives that those Christians are living. But for the most part, along with the doctrinal instructional material, or essentially the doctrinal instructional material, is largely done in order to apply it to their lives. So it's about how to live as Christians. So it answers the questions, what it looked like to embrace the gospel, what does it look like to embrace the gospel as a church, how should the church function, what are the qualifications for leadership in the church, what are the right practices of the church in terms of worship, that kind of stuff, in terms of discipline, and then for individuals, how should I live my life? There's a strong emphasis in the epistles on sanctification. Over and over and over and over again, the apostles are pointing the Christians toward growing in righteousness and faith, and pointing out the kinds of things that they need to leave behind. It talks about family relationships and all kinds of things like that. So, one other important point about epistles is that they are the genre of Scripture that is the most immediately applicable to us. In other words, they are a letter from an apostle to a church in a real-life situation on this side of Easter and of Christ's ascension. So while there are cultural things that you find, because these are real people living in a real time and place that's different from our time and place, their place in redemptive history is the same. That is, they are, like us, part of the New Testament church. And so the things that are taught to them, even though we have to sometimes translate them into our own culture, because the principle might apply here somewhat differently, they speak very clearly to the church today. And I've often thought that if there's a city, a New Testament city, that is the most like our North American culture, it would be Corinth. Okay, it was a fairly wealthy place, and it seems clear at the beginning of the first letter to the Corinthians that there was a fair amount of division in that church, and the division, it seems, stemmed from different styles that they were appealing to or that they were gravitating toward. And it seems also as though they were trying to build the church on style or on what might appeal to people rather than simply on Christ crucified, the gospel of Christ for sinners. And Paul talks about how, you know, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquent speech, which I know you prized. I did not come in a way that I knew would appeal to you in terms of my style. I intentionally didn't come to you in that way because I wanted everything that was done to be done only through the power of Christ, through the message of Christ, and that you would then see that everything that was done that way and through that power, not through my ability to dazzle you, in part so that when they then turned around to share that with others, they wouldn't follow that approach either. In fact, Paul says, if you're trying to dazzle people, then you're not going to be building the church, essentially. Because if people are intrigued by the bling and the dazzle, that's not Christ. Christ is glorious and beautiful and overwhelming, but not, but also one who requires humility and contriteness as we come to him, not what's in it for me or how can my image be improved or I like the excitement or that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's a little bit about the letter to the Corinthians. So we know that there's not a whole lot of a difficulty that we should have in taking what's taught here. As long as we deal with the historical differences later on and applying it to our own situation. So the next thing we want to do is make an outline of the text. So we have, according to this translation, we have four paragraphs here. So let's just see if we can't put together a sort of basic outline of Paul's teaching here, looking at them paragraph by paragraph. Now, as we go, we might find that it just doesn't fit that way because either there's a paragraph that seems to be maybe two important points or maybe two paragraphs that are really the same important point or whatever, but let's just try to start that way and see how we end up. Let's look at the first three verses there. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. There's an awful lot in those three verses. but how would you summarize what Paul is getting at here? Okay, what is he saying about knowledge?
It's not important. It's not no title.
Okay, so he really isn't saying anything here about knowledge not being important. And that would be important because knowledge is something Paul's really big on, like the other apostles are really big on knowledge. But what is he saying about knowledge? There's something about knowledge that he's warning about. Okay, don't think you know it better than God. What one word could we use to summarize what Paul is saying about knowledge? Deceitful? Is that what you said? Oh, conceitful. Right. Okay. So it becomes... It's something that makes us think we're important. It makes us think... Okay. Yeah, that's certainly one. I'm thinking in a more general term, just... say knowledge is dangerous. And he says we all have knowledge. In other words, all of us have some level of knowledge. What kind of knowledge is he talking about? About what, though? Okay, knowledge about the faith, knowledge about God, knowledge about these spiritual truths. We all have knowledge. We all have some amount of knowledge, okay? But that knowledge, be careful with that knowledge because it is dangerous, right? And what is its danger? Well, that knowledge will create conceit and right? Conceit and pride. Yeah, that's that phrase that the man who knows, the man who thinks he knows something, does not yet know as he ought to know. One of the questions. Okay, and this is where it helps us if we go back and look at that first phrase now about food sacrificed to idols. What did we say about that? What does it indicate to us? That there was a question. That there is a situation here in this church about this issue. Okay? Now, how do those kinds of questions come up in a church? Okay, there's a difference of opinion, there's a little bit of confusion, but that's often created because someone is doing something. Right. And so it seems likely that rather than that just being sort of a general statement that Paul is making, the man who thinks he knows something, just the general man out there who thinks he knows something, does not yet know as he ought to know, rather than sort of that general sweeping phrase, it seems more likely that he's saying the man, the particular man, who thinks he knows something here, who's teaching this, does not yet know as he ought to know. So his knowledge, it's kind of sophomoric knowledge, right? He's got a little knowledge, but it's dangerous knowledge. And he's teaching it in a way that makes it dangerous for the church. It creates conceit and pride, or easily can, and it eliminates... You're right. But what does the text say? What does the text say? What is Paul contrast knowledge with? Love, right. He contrasts it with love. And as we move on in the passage, we find that that's what he's going to be working out here. He's going to be saying, look, you who are operating on what you know, okay? You're operating along the lines of what you know, is obviously not a very loving thing to do in this particular situation. So the danger of your knowledge about what's allowable for you is that it eliminates the love that you should have for your brother who is going to be hurt by that. Right? So knowledge is dangerous. It creates conceit or pride, and it eliminates or reduces or... it really sort of eliminates love as a driving force. Okay, or it subordinates love, you might say. Knowledge subordinates love. So it's no longer the most important thing. It's a secondary thing. Okay, anything else in that first? You know what? I like that word so much, I'm going to change this. This is why the most frequently used key on my typewriter is delete. It subordinates love. All right, so the second paragraph. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. How do we summarize what paragraph 2 is saying? Okay, one God, you're right. In relationship to this, though, in relationship to point 1, paragraph 1, how does paragraph 2 follow from it? This is what we what? Right, this is what we know. So, first, we all have knowledge, but knowledge is dangerous because it creates conceit and pride. It puffs up, but it subordinates love. It can be very unloving or can be utilized that way. Now, that's the general teaching. Now, and he just starts again. He says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols." Now let's apply that general principle to this specific situation. What we know is that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. So what we know is that there aren't really idols. That is, whatever idols there are aren't connected to a real being. We know that. So this man, obviously, or this group who are kind of pushing this idea, must be saying essentially the same thing. Look, idols mean nothing because we know that there's only one God, and so eating food sacrificed to an idol is nothing. There are no idols there. It's just a make-believe world, and so it doesn't matter if I eat that food that's sacrificed to an idol. So, so that's what we know. We know that. That's knowledge. But, he says, and that's really an easy way to summarize paragraph 2. Well, as Joe said, there's one God. But then, in paragraph 3, it says, but not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows this. Now, who is he talking about? Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So, what is he saying? What is this third paragraph? I mean, you could almost just cite it right from the text. Not everyone knows. Boy, that's awfully messy. Not everyone knows. Now, who are the everyones that he's talking about? Okay, new Christians. Because it becomes more explicit in the next paragraph, but he already hints toward that by saying some people are still so accustomed to idols. Okay, so they've come to the faith, but they're coming out of a life of idolatry, and so when they see that food, they're still in a process of being able to grab hold of that knowledge that those idols really don't mean anything. For them, they mean an awful lot. That is, they've been enslaved by that. their whole life. Okay? So, not everyone knows this, and who particularly, we will insert a word from the next paragraph here. I don't know if that's cheating or not, but we'll call it the weak brother. Could be the new brother, or it could be a brother maybe who's been walking in the faith for 10 years, but his conscience or her conscience is still such that they could not take part in anything having to do with the worship of idols without feeling as though they were worshiping the idol. So it's weak. Now, that idea of being weak does not mean inferior. It's not the inferior brother. It's the brother who's weak, meaning that their faith is a little bit more fragile than somebody, say, who grew up in the church and has never ever considered an idol to be anything but a figment of somebody's imagination. Okay, so not everyone knows this. And what does that mean, essentially? That their conscience testifies against participation. Right, that's the thing. And Paul often comes back to that and says, look, if for you, you believe it to be sin, these kinds of things, or indifferent matters, things that aren't necessarily right or wrong, if in your conscience you believe it to be something contrary to what God would have you do, then it is sin. Right? Don't do it. So, not everyone knows what we know, okay? Specifically, our weaker brother or brothers or sisters, because their conscience testifies against that kind of participation. But he also does one other thing at the end of that paragraph. What does he say essentially in verse 8? Right, it doesn't make any difference. Now, what he means there is it doesn't make any difference in an objective way. What we eat or what we drink, it's an area of disputable matters, right? If you want to eat meat and you believe it's a gift of God, eat meat. If you believe that eating it, meat, particularly meat sacrificed to idols, I think is what he has in the context, or anything else that you think is something God wouldn't have you eat, fine, don't eat it. But then don't tell everybody else that they should be doing what you're doing. That's what he says. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So his message there really is to these people who know this, it seems as though they must be trying to force other people to accept that knowledge too. But Paul's essentially saying, look, this is not an important thing. Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to force people to accept some kind of activity that you know in and of itself is not necessarily sinful, but it still testifies against their conscience? So then we get into the fourth paragraph. It says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, I'm thinking that we need a 4 and a 5, because it seems to me that there's two things here, two important points that need to be made. Well, what's the first important point that Paul is making here? Okay. How about if we say it this way? Right, well, the exercise of your knowledge, right? I'm just going to put knowledge here, but that's what we understand. It's the exercise of that knowledge. Knowledge can be a stumbling block to obviously our weak brother. And by stumbling block, I mean, that's kind of a poetic word picture for the use of our freedom or the exercise of our freedom, destroying that person. Yeah, Corinne. In some sense, yeah. I mean, it would be within a whole group of things that fit that description, but yeah, it'd be using the truth in a way that is not good. So, yeah. So, part five then, or the point five, which he gets to right at the end, is what? You know, when you're looking at or reading an argument, oftentimes it's good to look for the word therefore, because you know you're coming to the final conclusion, the application. And he says, therefore what? All right. Therefore choose love. And that love is both of the brother and, as he describes, love for Christ. So we have a situation where people are taking part in things because they have determined that those things aren't really real, and so participating or eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol means nothing. Okay, and essentially Paul's agreeing with them. You're right, we know that. Idols aren't anything. But we also, we also know that not everyone does know that. And so rather than our sort of taking that freedom and sort of parading it around, like, aren't we the fully developed Christians who know that we can do all this stuff without it really affecting anything? He says, if you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to lead a whole lot of people into sin. Because they'll look at you and say, well, that person's a Christian and they're doing it. I guess it's fine if I do it. Even though my conscience testifies against it, even though I know that my participation in those kind of things, I feel like I'm essentially taking part in the worship of idols. That is, I'm giving my love or my self somehow to false gods. He says it's okay. He seems to have no problem with it. And since he's a Christian or she's a Christian, I guess I'll do it. But when they do it, they will be doing it against their conscience and sinning. And so you're contributing to the sort of the unraveling of that life. And one of the reasons that this passage goes so well after the James passage is that the James passage was showing us how God leads us by the exercise of our faith to develop perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we're mature and complete, not lacking anything, and then the end of that path being the crown of life. But he said the other way is to allow your old nature to be enticed, and as you give into that, that becomes sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And so what's happening then in this situation is that the strong brother is essentially putting that weaker brother in a situation where they see both of those paths as sort of the same. That I can do that which my conscience testifies against, but essentially it's still a godly thing to do. And so that whole dynamic then just completely comes apart. That their daily life is no longer governed by their desire to live into the righteous life that God desires and that kind of thing. They're just thrown right off course. All right. Any particular points or questions about that much of it? That's as much as we have time for today. But
just to maybe clarify, because there are other things
right
that we may need our brothers and sisters.
Right, exactly. Right. One of the things, you know, there we talk about the historical context being important, because so oftentimes the text is somehow culturally affected, meaning that it either includes things that were known to that culture that we don't understand, and so we have to find out what those things are, so what they mean, or it addresses the kinds of activities that maybe were prevalent in that culture that aren't so prevalent in our culture. But one of the reasons why we wanted to go over that inspiration part is, and in connection to that, where Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, this one too. So what we want to do is we want to understand, what does it mean based on, or by examining the specific issue and example that they're dealing with there. Now, from that, what principle can we draw so that we can take the principle and then apply it in our situation? And then we'll come up with lots of things that we say, this thing, that thing, the other thing, where we need to be careful. So, okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and we do confess, Lord, that the way our activities affect other brothers and sisters' consciences is not something that we may give a lot of thought to. We pray, though, Lord, that you will cause us to really think deeply about that as we continue to examine this passage, and that we might never be a stumbling block to anyone else. In your name we pray, amen.